Well, I invite you to hear the reading of God's Word this morning, and it's in the book of 1 Kings today. And we're going to read 1 Kings chapter 18. And I have in the worship folder verses 20 through 39. I'm going to back up a couple verses and begin with 17. So will you stand out of the reverence for the reading of God's Word? And let's hear the story of Elijah at Mount Carmel. 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 17 through 39. Ahab is the king of Israel and has gone a different direction from God's design. And so Elijah is the prophet, and this begins with an encounter between Ahab and Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And Elijah answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore have all Israel assemble for me at Mount Carmel with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the Israelites and assembled the prophets at Mount Carmel. Elijah then came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping with two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him." The people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets number 450. Let two bulls be given to us. Let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire is indeed God. All the people answered, "Well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many. Then call in the name of your God, but put no fire to it." So they took the bull and that was given to them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, crying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and there was no answer. They limped about the altar that they had made. At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud," or "Cry louder. Surely he is a god. Either he is meditating somewhere, or he has wandered away, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." Then they cried aloud, and as was their custom, they cut themselves with swords and lances until the blood gushed out over them. As midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice, there was no answer, and there was no response. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come closer to me." And all the people came closer to him. First, he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. Then he made a trench around the altar, large enough to contain 2 measures of seed. Next he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. He said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." Then he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time, so that the water ran all around the altar and filled the trench also with water. At the time of the offering of the oblation, the prophet Elijah came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your bidding. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, and the dust, and even licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord indeed is God. The Lord indeed is God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to picture this with me for just a minute. Just, you can close your eyes if you want, but you probably won't have to. I want you to picture a parent that is holding a beautiful little fresh pink baby, freshly fed, freshly changed, freshly bathed, a baby. Skin that's so soft, lotioned up, smells like baby powder, holding a baby, rocking in the rocking chair. That's a picture of a parent loving their child. Now, I want you to picture another picture. Now I want you to envision a screaming baby with diarrhea. I mean, you don't have to picture everything, but the diapers are running out. The parent is tired. The rash is getting worse. The Desitin cream is empty, no matter how hard you squeeze. And the baby is crying more and more. You're in a bad shape. The mother bathes her child again after a long, exhausting day. And there's nothing like this hurting and angry baby, just screaming and unhappy. And that's a picture also of love. Or maybe it's the two-year-old that stomps her foot and lashes out with hate like hell's fury. You swear their eyes actually turn red. And the parent handles it with kind of a blend of patience and urgency. And you have there a picture of love. I don't think anyone would ever, as we talk about what it means to love someone, and it doesn't have to be between a parent and a child, it can be between spouses or friends, we never ever separate actions from devotion of the heart when we talk about relationships. But for some reason, it's real easy for us to do that in the church. So if as a parent we're not doing these things, if we're not loving and feeding and taking care of this child, it can legitimately be questioned, do I actually love this baby? If I'm not feeding my baby, if I'm not making sure that they're taken care of, that their rashes are taken care of, it can legitimately be questioned if I actually love this child. That love is actually a verb. It's not reduced to just the feelings and the whims we get. It's not reduced to just the appreciation and the warm fuzzy I get when I see someone. It's what I do out of devotion to this one. Love is hard work. And the nature of that work changes with the nature of the relationship. And so changing diapers isn't something that you do in every relationship, but it's definitely relevant for that relationship. And then it becomes different in other relationships. It becomes about something other ways of serving and honoring this other person, giving them their dignity. And when we are reduced to this kind of feelings or whims, or maybe even acting out of feelings and whims, we get some weird stuff. We are reduced to the insanity of a mother who drowns her children in the bathroom at her home in order to protect them from the evils of society. And then credits it to God. You know, we have all sorts of strange things that we do, and then we blame them on God. But love is uniquely and has to be uniquely held together and married with action and devotion. It goes together, and we would never, ever in our relationships separate those two. Love is a verb. It's demonstrable by actions that see to the well-being of another person. And that's why it's so often rooted in selflessness. Because it's not just about the cravings we have or the desires we need met. Love is a verb. And it's work. It is what we do to devote our lives to one another. And so when we hear that Jewish verse that is so incredibly important, and Jesus referenced it, Deuteronomy 6:4, we call it the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord alone is God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And then the passage goes on to tell the ways and the various practices that we have for establishing God as this devoted one of our heart. Whether it's keeping these words on our mind and reciting them back and forth and telling our children the stories of God. Love is a verb. Love is hard work. And we devote our lives to one another, and God is saying, devote your lives also to me. And don't let it just be something about warm fuzzies. It's about your heart. It's also about your soul, your mind, your thoughts, your psyche, It's also about your strength, your actions, your abilities, and your might. Well, in the same way that love is a verb, and God calls us to love Him, worship is a verb. It's not reduced to a feeling. It's not just some sort of inner appreciation that we get when we come together. It's something that we do together. It's not just some sort of pleasing regard that we have for God and just kind of smile to ourselves. It's something we actually do and something that we practice. It's that which we do that engages our heart, our minds, and our actions. And it kind of takes all those. It takes our hearts and our minds, our thinking. It takes our strength and our might, and it makes them work in cooperation and coordination together. It's like when using the whole person. It's like something happened when the prophets said, "Rend your hearts, not your clothing." It's like we said, okay, this is about the heart, and it's not about anything else other than the heart. But it is. It's still about those other things. That when the prophet said, "Rend your hearts, not your clothing," it's not because rending their clothing was wrong. That was a sign of grief and lament that I had been wrong before God. And they would tear their clothes as a confession and saying, "I am undone and I am broken." Well, it got to the point where people thought, well, I better wear my old shirt that day. You know, it got to the point where it didn't matter what was going on in the heart. They just began to go through the rituals and the customs. And the point wasn't your outer forms of worship are irrelevant. The point was, your heart isn't in it. And so God's calling their heart to be at work with the things that they do. That when the heart's not there, worship fails to be worship. But when our strength and our might is not with our heart, is it really worship either? When our actions don't demonstrate what is going on in our hearts, worship is done with the whole person. And you know, there is a time in Christian history where we used a word, many still use it today, a word in Christian history used for worship, liturgy. It's a Greek word that was actually rooted in civil society. It's the word that was used for tasks of a public servant, the liturgy. And so the church borrowed that and took it from society and said, well, when we come together as a people, a community of God, we have work to do. And so we call that the liturgy. And now it's kind of reserved for the worshiping community, this word. But when we say that, we are saying the work of God's people glorifying Him. When we come to worship service, we call it service. Why do we call it a service? Because we are to be at service. We are to be at work. There's something to this, that worship isn't something we fall into. Worship requires work. We work at it. We do something at it. And there is that confusion when the prophets make the distinction that worship without the heart is lacking. But this doesn't mean that we can only worship with our heart. It simply means let your will and your actions and your heart cooperate before God and lift Him up. That we cannot worship with anything less than a devoted heart. A divided heart won't do. And we hear Dr. Stalling sharing about this magnificent obsession that Christ is all in all. We sing the song, "You are my all in all." Well, some advocate that not only is worship a matter of the heart, but that worship is a matter of spontaneity. And yes, worship can be spontaneous, but that's not all worship is. We can plan to be at worship. We can plan to be doing the things of God. And in fact, I would say we go deeper and richer when we begin putting thought and planning to our worship. To say that only true worship is that which is spontaneous is like saying only the couple that elopes really actually loves each other. We know that's not true. Spontaneity can be true, it can be beautiful and wonderful, but there's also something to putting our hearts and our thoughts and our minds. Are we strategically at worship this morning? Have we been praying about coming here and orienting our hearts toward God and thinking, what is God going to say to me today? Is He going to move me into understanding His likeness more fully so that in His presence I begin to reflect His likeness as I sing, as they sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Well, some advocate that worship is only true when it's spontaneous, but it's also true, it's also more true when it's deliberate and thoughtful and calculated plans to glorify Christ. And so I want to talk about a time in Scripture where spontaneity and strategy, they collide. It's at a place called Mount Carmel, which sounds like somewhere in Hershey, Pennsylvania, but it's actually a place in the Old Testament. And it's a time where you heard the interaction between King Ahab and Elijah. They were going to meet together. Ahab had gone a different direction from God's design. Elijah was the one true prophet left. You heard about all the prophets, 400 or 450 Baal prophets and Asherah prophets under these false gods. I mean, numbering the thousand of prophets that had deviated from their essential identity as the people of Israel, who are a people called out to be God's children. And they had abandoned that. I mean, when we abandon worship, true worship of God, we abandon our own identity as people created in the likeness of our Father. When we abandon true, devoted worship, we become less than who we are. We abandon even our own selves. We are made whole in the honest and authentic worship of God. And so there's this work that's going on. And I want to think about this intersection, this collision of spontaneity and strategy. I call it spontaneity and strategy because it happens at a regular worship hour, but it's not at a time, I mean, it's not at a place, and it's not in a design that's normal to the worship hour. That there was this people who had gone astray from God's design, and Elijah begins to call them back. And he says the whole point is that he's drawing this waffling people who keep waffling between devotion to God and other gods. And he says, how long will you limp between gods? Limp. And I love that word limp. You know what a limp looks like. How long will you limp between one God and another, when God has called you to walk blameless before Him? And I think there's a little bit of a play on words there, because later in the passage where it says they do all these things, they draw up the altar for Baal, and Elijah invites the prophets of Baal to begin leading the people in worship and invoking the name of their God to consume the offering. They begin dancing around the altar. And it doesn't just say they dance. And it doesn't just say that they glide or do. It says quite literally, in their dance of worship, they limp around the altar. I think Elijah is making fun of the false worship, the inauthentic worship. It says, not only do you limp around a false god, you limp in your life between non-devotion to the one true God and toying and playing with these other gods that give you nothing. They give you no identity. They give you no solidity in life. There's no provision. There's no protection. You're just not even worshiping. You limp. You waffle between devotion, heart-centered, action-engaged devotion to God, and the false worship of false gods. So he jabs at their dance and he says that what he is drawing them to do is to know that there is this one true God of Israel, and to know this God and to confess Him as their one true God, to get this limping people to walk before God and be blameless. He wants them to confess, like they eventually do in verse 39, the Lord indeed is God. The Lord Yahweh indeed is God. And so prophet's name itself, his name was Elijah. And you remember when Jesus was on the cross and he prayed, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? You remember that? That's part of Elijah's name. Eli means my God. The word El, the Hebrew, the shortened form of Elohim for God. My God is Jah. Elijah, my God is Yahweh. This is the God who said, I am who I am to Moses. This is the God who led them through a Red Sea. This is the God who saved them from the oppression of the Egyptians. It's the God who fed them in a desert, who led them through water, who gave them drink from a rock and water gushed out. I mean, it's the God who saved them over and over again. My God is Yahweh, the one who is. I am who I am. That was his name. And so in confessing this, what he was drawing these people to confess, the Lord indeed is God. Elijah understands that the beginning of true, authentic worship is out and out a confession. Because in all the most worshipful places in Scripture, we talked about a couple weeks ago where Peter is in the boat and he discovers that Jesus has something of divinity with him when he tells him to cast down on the other side, and he draws up the net and it's so full he can't even pull it in, and he drops down and his confession is quite clear. Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. It's a confession that he is Lord and he is God and I am not. Or it's like Isaiah being in the temple and his witness is that the angels are flying around and singing in the temple, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are full of your glory." And we heard the lady sing that just a second ago in the book of Revelation. That there's this confession, and true, authentic worship begins with confession. You are God, and I am not. And so the prophet's plan began in the afternoon, that when they came to the end of themselves and all their limping had played itself out, I mean, not only did they limp, talk about the signs and the witness of a broken people. Not only did the worship of a false god lead them to limp around an empty, unconsumed altar, but they then begin to slice and cut themselves and bleed and hurt themselves because their God would not hear them. And when our gods do not hear us, we hurt ourselves. That's why salvation is in the one true God who does hear. He does not lead us to hurting ourselves. He leads us to salvation and deliverance, to wholeness and goodness. He teaches us even to love ourselves. That's good news. And so the prophet's plan was that when all the limping had played itself out, that in the afternoon, and it kept saying the time of the offering of the oblation, and that's not a normal part of my vocabulary, oblation, but that's a normal prayer hour. And you remember, we see signs of this through Scripture. You remember when Peter and John, after Jesus' resurrection and ascension into heaven, they continued to live in community, the Jewish community, and they were going to the temple to pray one day. And as they were going in, Peter and John saw a lame beggar, and he said, please, will you give me something? Will you give me some silver or gold? And Peter and John's response was, silver or gold have I none, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. It's just a normal time, just a normal hour of prayer when miracles happen. The deliberate setting aside of lifting up and glorifying Christ does not mean that something spontaneous and miraculous and healing will occur. Make plans. Don't let the desire for something spontaneous to happen keep us from making plans and being intentional and deliberate about being in worship and attending to Him who makes us whole. Because it's in the regular. It's in this ongoing work of worship with God that the miraculous happens. And so the work of worship begins. And in this, there are some steps that Elijah takes. And I wanted to look at these steps a little bit. The first one is that Elijah took the altar of God that had not been used in quite some time. It was in disrepair. It was neglected. It was broken. And as we come to worship, and maybe this symbolizes us, that that which we offer God, that meeting place, is in disrepair. And we talk about the altar of our hearts and that which we, that place in which we can give God everything that we are. This seems to work as a metaphor that Elijah then repaired the altar of the Lord. And I begin to think about what it means in making reparations. Because there are so many things about our lives that sometimes become huge stumbling blocks to being able to break through in worship or being able to recognize God's presence. And a lot of times those are the walls and stones of other remnants that just get in the way. And so it's about making the reparations. Elijah made the reparation. He repaired the altar of the Lord. And I think about Zacchaeus giving money back when he had stolen from people. After he met Jesus, he gave the money back. Or he gave four times the amount that he had stolen from others. I think about Jesus talking about when you have something wrong with someone else and you come to worship God, there's a time to make reparation. Go and make sure it's right. And then come back and worship. Because that will get in the way. That stone and that remnant is not right. Now, I also want to share with you some freeing news that sometimes, there are relationships that simply will not be repaired. I was at a Catholic funeral the very first time that I heard a priest offer the gatherers the opportunity to forgive the deceased. It blew my mind. I thought it was incredible. This 80-something-year-old person who had died, and the priest says, 82 years, that's a long time. He's hurt some of your feelings. He's made you mad. He probably broke some promises. Why don't you forgive him now? Let him go in peace. I thought that was incredible. Sometimes the person is dead. And there's nothing you can do to go back. Sometimes the person has remarried. Or maybe you have. You can't go back. You can't dig up those bones either. Sometimes the person is bad company or perilous to your well-being. Don't enter back into something God has delivered you from. Moses was never sent back to Pharaoh to make sure that they, were still good. Don't do it. If God's delivered you, be free. And then sometimes the person simply won't forgive you. It's their way of making sure that you're not at peace at worship. But you've heard the old adage that you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Sometimes you can even take the water to the horse. There's just nothing you can do. Making reparations means doing what you can. Do what is in your power, and then leave it to God. Because after making reparations, Elijah then, he makes restoration. He makes restoration. This is the God priority. It's in that verse where he says, he built with the 12 stones, symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel and reestablishing the altar. He built with the 12 stones, reestablishing that this altar that was in disrepair is founded on the faith of the God who has called us, who has lured us, who has wooed us. It's built on this nation of Abraham and his sons, the God of Israel, the God of mighty acts. This is the God who has saved us, whether it's through the Red Sea or the dry desert or bread falling from the sky. This is the God who has delivered us. This is the God who has saved me, the God of my redeemed past. He made restoration. And then Elijah made preparation. He began to prepare the conditions for God to do His work. He built a trench around the altar, and I think he was just showing off there, honestly. And sometimes it's nice to show off how good God is. He built a trench around the altar, and then he put the sacrifice on. But then they began dumping all this water on the sacrifice, on the wood, and filling up the trench so that when God's presence would come and he would consume this one prophet. Now, I begin to wonder, man, why the Baal worshipers ever agreed to this contest. I guess because there were like 950 of them, and they said, well, it's, even if our God doesn't consume our sacrifice, there's still 950 of us and one of you, so be it. But then when this one prophet of the one true God prepares these conditions and says, I have the confidence that my God will come and be present, and he not only consumes the sacrifice, but I love how Scripture says, licks up the water. As if the Spirit does come in a flaming tongue and licks up the water and dries it all up. And we begin to see that this reparation and this restoration and this preparation, so different from the people who wound themselves because their God will not answer, that this God of Israel is the God who heals the wounds of his people over and over and over again. And in this metaphor of healing the wounds, we see that this reparation is like if you have a broken limb or an open wound. Reparation is the stitching, or it's the splint, or it's the cast. It's the putting back in rightful place. And restoration is that healing that God does. It's putting God as the priority of this health. That God, once again, has sole priority in this life. And then this preparation is then how we use that limb again in ways that glorify God. Putting God's instruments to work. Putting God's instruments to task that glorify Him and honor Him. And while I think it's so easy, we understand that this contest and that this collision is victorious for the people of God, we also have to remember that the point is primarily, in this contest, the point is primarily about bringing people to faithfulness. The point is not always about measuring the outcomes and counting our successes. And while I do appreciate that this is a prophetic event that happened, legitimate event in which God came and was present, I get real antsy when we have one Muslim boxer and one Christian boxer and it turns into a holy war in the boxing ring. I get uncomfortable because I'm not sure how that boxer is going to do that day. And I'm not one who really always believes that God's man will get the touchdown or the Heisman or the gold. Sometimes in our faithfulness, we lose. Sometimes in our faithfulness, it's hard. And so this contest has so much more to do with being faithful and calling people back to a confession of right relationship with God and understanding who He is as the Holy One and who we are as the created ones. And I heard a quote twice this week from Mother Teresa, the same quote from two different sources, and that, of course, always means I'll preach about it. One of those quotes was in a book by a man named Shane Claiborne, who wrote a book called The Irresistible Revolution. And he talks about how he went and he traveled to India to serve with Mother Teresa at the mission. And one of the things that they do there is they care for the poor and the dying. And that's their mission, is to simply care for the poor and the dying. And so when he got there, he found that his tasks, the things that he was to do, was to not necessarily help people live, but to help people die. But the point was not to let that person die alone, and not to let that person die without having been loved, and not to let that person die in the absence of laughter and joy and good news and a loving touch. And so his task, Shane's job, was to massage the muscles of the dying and to brush the hair and to feed and to sit with and talk to and be with those who are dying. And he said visitors to the mission would come and they were appalled to find a lack of medical supplies, that the Sisters of Charity would just explain their priorities and they would quote Mother Teresa and they would say, God does not call us to be successful, but to be faithful. He calls us to be faithful. And when we come to worship and we find that sometimes it is work, but it's good work. And it's work that heals us, the work of worship. And when we're at work in this reparation, restoration, and preparation tasks, it makes things like our Sunday morning occupations seem quite pleasurable. It makes the little tasks and jobs we have as a community of people not really entirely the point. That this kingdom work is so much deeper and all-encompassing that this right here is beautiful, but this is the tip of the iceberg in which we celebrate the reparation and restoration and preparation that God is doing in our lives during the week. And that is good news. So be at work and be on task in the worship of God. It is work, but it is healing work in which we understand our true identity, not to a false God who teaches us to limp and hurt ourselves, but the God who says, your wounds I heal in my own brokenness. Your wounds I make whole. This is good news.